15 this morning, and we'll begin where we left off in verse 12, and then we'll try to work our way through verse 34, not necessarily all this morning, but we'll look at these passages and give this title, Five Arguments for the Resurrection. Five arguments that we'll see, I think, in these passages. There are three categories. The first one is a hypothetical argument, a supposition that Paul will present and then follow with consequences. What are the results of this hypothesis that he'll prove to be inaccurate because Christ is risen? The next two are in the category of consequential arguments. In other words, because Christ is risen, what are the results that Paul tells us about? And then two more fall into the category of Christian experience arguments. There was an experience at Corinth that they had that argued for the resurrection, and then Christian experience in general, an apostolic experience. Paul's own experience of being in jeopardy every hour was an argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for which if Paul says there is no resurrection, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it, and we shouldn't either. So let's look at number one, the hypothetical. You'll see this in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection, there's the hypothetical. Let's suppose there's not a resurrection. Now Paul uses the word if some seven times in presenting his hypothetical argument. Now the point is he's going to destroy the hypothesis. It's not true. But suppose it were true. Suppose there were no resurrection, these six or eight things would follow. First, Christ is not raised from the dead. Now you can almost watch the Corinthians' faces backpedaling a little bit when Paul unpacks these consequences, these arguments based on a hypothetical. If there's no resurrection, none at all, Christ is not raised. Number two, preaching is vain. What are you doing here? And what on earth am I doing right now? This is a total waste of time. No purpose, no value. It's vanity. Number three, your faith is vain. You don't even have faith. It's bogus. It's ridiculous. It's a pipe dream. You're to be pitied. You're a laughingstock that you're even here listening right now. Number four, we are false witnesses of God. Particularly the apostles, they were the first ones to say it. If Christ be not raised, which we're saying he is, then we're false witnesses of God. And in fact, we're making God a liar. Now again, you can see the Corinthians' eyes lighting up as if maybe they didn't think through all the ramifications. Now the false teachers were set in their ways. There's no resurrection. But remember, some of them in the church were being influenced, for which Paul is addressing his attention primarily to them. He is exhorting and convincing the gainsayers, the false teachers, but he's after the believers at Corinthians who've been influenced and living as if hope is really in this life only. The next one is, you're in your sins. You're not forgiven. Your sins are still yours. You will pay for them. They're imputed to you, and you have to bear them before God. The next one is, all that have died are gone asleep, Paul uses the word, because that's what they're doing, sleeping until the resurrection. Not soul sleeping, they're with Christ, but the body is presented as if it went to sleep, like lying in a bed. Those that are gone asleep, they're perished. Now that would have gotten their attention. You know, your parents that were believers, it's a sham. They are perishing forever. And your hope is, in fact, in this life only. This is all there is right here. And to top it off, you are a miserable person. You're to be pitied. Now that is what Paul says is a result of this hypothetical argument if it were true. But, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. Now he makes sound arguments, doesn't he? But what I want you to see for a few moments is what are the implications of his arguments for us today, particularly these three: preaching, faith, and sin. It's interesting to me that Paul would say all preaching is vain if there's no resurrection. All preaching? He didn't say, well, just don't preach on the resurrection. That would be vain if there's no resurrection. Well, don't preach about heaven and don't preach about the forgiveness of sins. He says, from Genesis to Revelation, all preaching is purposeless, has no value, it's a waste of time. Really? What about Proverbs 5:5? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. I mean, that'll preach in a synagogue, a mosque, and a Buddhist temple. I mean, anybody could take that principle, right? You know, you take your son to an anthill and you kick it and say, son, watch. Watch those guys just move about. They don't have an overseer. They don't have a ruler. They provide their meat in the summer and then they gather up for the winter. Be wise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands, and so shall thy poverty come. Son, don't be poor. Work hard. Don't be a sluggard and get to work. That'll preach in any temple on the planet. Why does Paul say that's a vain text without the resurrection? That's astounding, isn't it? How many people preach Proverbs without the resurrection? Happens all over the planet. Probably happens in Christian churches at times as well. What do we make of that? Paul would say something similar, you remember, about preaching in chapter 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and crucified, even when I'm talking about the ant and the sluggard, according to Paul. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that, here's the connection, your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is so particular in his preaching that whatever he preaches on, somehow, even if it's the ant and the sluggard, he's going to know Christ in it in such a way that your faith is standing in God and not in yourself, not in your self-control, not in your ability to get out of bed and get to work, not in your ability to watch the ant and do what the ant you see him doing. Because the aim of preaching is not your self-improvement. It's not to improve your life. It's aiming at faith alone, which is aiming at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you're aiming at those two things, faith draws attention to the glory, the value, the wisdom, the goodness, the power, the mercy, and the grace of God, because we live by faith in the Son of God, which means when you get out of bed and you're not being a sluggard, you're supposed to be living by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith is God's guardian to His glory, because faith exalts the sufficiency of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it reveals our deficiency and our need for Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, chapter 15, verse 2. And when I go to the book of Proverbs, parents, I've got to be concerned about my children hoping in God. Or when I'm preaching, somehow I've got to make it clear that Proverbs is about the resurrection. Or else I'm producing in myself and in all that hear people that get the job done. People that, like in a synagogue or a mosque, trust in themselves and go to work. Psalm 78, God established a testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel. Why? That the fathers would teach it to their children and their children to their children for generations to come. Why? That they would set their hope in God and not be as their fathers, who were not steadfast. How do you take 10 commandments, it says, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And people say, I'm hoping in God. Because the law reveals our depravity in insufficiency and exalts the Savior who fulfilled the law. So we must preach and teach everything in the Bible in such a way that it's aiming at faith in the Son of God, because we're bringing the crucifixion to bear in everything that we do. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul, every time he talked about the substitutionary atonement, or he talked about the details of the cross in the Gospels. What it means is that when he dove into the text about the ant and the sluggard, and he looked at the words and the nuances and the context, and he brought it before the people, just using an illustration. I don't know if Paul preached on that text or not. His aim was to show that because Christ is with you, and he purchased for you the Holy Spirit, he purchased for you the self-control needed to get out of bed. He purchased for you the ability not to complain about work. He purchased for you everything that the text demands in order to fulfill what God requires. That has to be weaved in all preaching in such a way that it's not vain. Christ is risen. Preaching is not vain, because preaching is about the resurrected Christ and what He means for us, what He is for us, in not being a sluggard, or in being every single thing that every text of the Bible demands of us. It is a blood-bought, purchased thing for us. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, I determined not to know anything among you. So when I talk about marriage or parenting or anything, the power and the ability comes from the resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. And what He is in us, what He is for us, and what He will always be for us, to grow into what God calls us to be. So preaching is not vain because He's resurrected, and faith is not vain because faith is receiving all that Christ is in order to walk in the pathway of obedience. Now, what are the implications for faith and hope? Because Christ is raised, so your faith is not vain. And according to Paul, you're not in your sins, which means faith is a necessary part of salvation. Faith is an indispensable part of salvation, because when you have faith, your sins are forgiven. If faith is vain and you don't have it, you're in your sins, according to Paul. Listen to Hebrews 11:1 as we think about the implications of faith and hope being strengthened by preaching, because that's the aim of preaching, to so strengthen and nourish your faith and hope in Christ, the resurrected one, to unpack the glory of Christ in Scripture in such a way that it produces obedience. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. So you can't talk about faith without talking about hope. Faith is the substance of what we hope for. The word substance has a few different meanings. One is assurance or confidence. And the other is nature, essence, or in the concordance, it's a substantial quality. Faith is the substantial quality of things hoped for. So we'll put that one on the shelf and get back to it in a minute. Faith is the confidence of what we hope for. And what do we hope for? What has God promised to deliver on our expectations? Perfect joy, peace, and pleasure forever. He promised it. He promised to bring us into His presence. As Jesus prayed in John 17:24, that they may see My glory. That's the aim of the resurrection. He promised that. Faith is confident as it looks to the future that everything God has promised, He will infallibly, certainly do. Ultimately, bring me into His presence with exceeding joy. Jude 24. What does faith do when preaching feeds it in such a way that it's hoping in future glory? Hebrews 11. It offers a more excellent sacrifice. It walks with God. It builds an ark. It leaves Ur of the Chaldees not knowing where it's going. It looks for a city whose builder and maker is God. It receives strength at 99 to bear a child. It esteems the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the wealth of Egypt. And you better believe that was a lot of wealth. And all that we see in Hebrews 11. When faith is confident because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ about what's coming in the future, faith then doesn't live in this life only or hoping in this life only. Because faith is looking to the next life, what does it do? It endures, it obeys, it sacrifices. Right? Now remember, because of these Christians at Corinth, we're hearing the voices of false teachers. They had a low priority on preaching. Now how would I get that? Chapter 12 and 14, everybody in the church wants to get up and use their spiritual gifts. Have you ever heard someone talk and all you want them to do is just be quiet so you can do something? You can say something. Could you just be quiet so I can tell you something? Can you imagine the Corinthians church sitting there thinking, I wish that preacher would be quiet. I want to do a psalm. I want to speak a tongue. I want to do interpretation. I want to give a prophecy. All of them simultaneously wanted to get up at one time. They could not hear preaching. We learned that in chapter 3, right? Paul says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, but carnal. He's preaching, but he can't speak like that. Why? You're babes, you have need of milk and not of meat. Why? Whereas there's among you envy, strife, and division. Selfish ambition. If you would just be quiet, preacher, I could get up and use my gifts. At this moment, because of these false teachers, they had a low view of preaching. And sometimes in our culture, we have a low view of preaching. Now listen, preachers are dispensable. Since Christ was raised, there's been thousands upon thousands of them. But preaching is indispensable. There's only one message. Thousands upon thousands, we are dispensable. We go, another one is raised up. No problem. Preaching is indispensable because its aim is to magnify the glory of Christ and so feeding your faith that it produces worship. Now let's get back to that other word, substantial quality in Hebrews 11:1. What does that mean? A quality, an essence is a characteristic of something. A quality attribute of some object. Faith is not only looking to the future saying, joy is coming. Faith experiences a quality of that end today in a foretaste of glory divine. We taste the goodness of God in part. Sometimes faith is weak. Sometimes faith is strong. Sometimes faith is growing. But the Christian always has it. Even when it's weak, it's there. We experience a foretaste of the coming perfection of joy today. How? Through preaching. Therefore, the aim of preaching is to so speak the Scriptures, God's Word, in such a way that it nourishes your faith and produces the foretaste of joy. And if you look at Hebrews 11, it's positioned very strategically between Hebrews 10, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And Hebrews 12, 2, he had joy set before him. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a kind of faith that is experiencing foretaste of glory divine in joy that produces obedience. Because that's the nature of faith. Faith is how we worship God. Now, how important now is preaching? I didn't say the preacher. If you go out of here and say that, you misquoted me. Nothing important about the preacher. There's another vessel and another vessel and another vessel. How important is preaching? Now here's the question. How important is your hearing this morning? Because Paul says it happens through the hearing of faith. See? How do we see the glory of Jesus Christ? We see it with our ears, not our eyes. Right now, in preaching, it's very important because God is either going to be magnified by it or He's not. Now, if that means elders must prepare to preach and you demand that and you should expect that, what do to prepare to hear? Either you worship by hearing, right here, right now, or you're not. Satan's chief design is to keep you from hearing in such a way that it produces worship or joy. That's his aim. The parable of the soils only mentions the devil one time, but he's in all three soils, according to what the Bible says. The wayside hearer, he snatches the word while they're hearing it, and there's no worship. He snatches it. The stony ground soil, they hear the word, and then he brings tribulation and persecution. We know he does that from the rest of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5. He walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how is he devouring in 1 Peter? Persecution, suffering. He wants to devour your faith. What does he need to do? Just get you to stop hearing. He needs to get you in this congregation. That's fine. He doesn't care. And you don't hear in such a way that you worship God. How important is it in your hearing right now, or every Sunday, or every time we go to the Bible? I do not say that every experience we have in preaching or hearing is worship, but that must be the aim. That must be the aim. And then there's the other soil, where there's thorns and competition. What does Satan do? He distracts you right here, right now, with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. And the word is choked. What does that mean? You don't hear it. I mean, you hear it, but you don't hear it. Let them that have ears hear. See? What Satan wants to do is keep you from seeing Christ through hearing. That's the way we see. It's the hearing of faith. It's not the seeing physically of faith. Therefore, preaching is important that you hear in such a way that it produces worship, because your faith and your hope in the next life keeps you from living as if you have hope in this life only. When that happens, when preaching is low priority, when we don't ever prepare, when we're distracted, when we're numb, when there's no worship, what happens? Your hope then shifts to this life only. It has to. Why? Because it's joy that you seek, right? That's what you're after. I know it's easy to get a little fatigued in church. I know it's easy to get sleepy. I know it's easy to get distracted. But if the ministry is to prepare hours to try to preach the way God demands that we do it, could you not prepare a little, maybe on Saturday night? Don't raise your hand, but did you pray last night? God, help me to so see the preaching in such a way that it produces worship, because that's what you demand of me, right? Did you pray this morning? Did you take an appetizer from the Word of God last night or this morning and read something to try to whet your appetite? It's just ways that we can prepare for the sermon. Now, I admit that, as you can tell many times, my preparation is not always what it should be. And there are times when things genuinely get in the way that may prevent that. But just as a regular routine, we should be preparing for preaching. Because preaching is not vain. Why? Jesus is raised from the dead. Now is Christ raised. Your faith is not vain, which means your faith is truly resting in the Son of God. And you're not in your sins because they've been forgiven. And the power to overcome forgiven sin is the power of faith in the resurrected Christ that comes through preaching or comes through the Word of God. Preaching and reading it, right? We should experience from time to time worship in our own reading. But God has so designed preaching to feed your faith and hope in the resurrected Christ and what's coming to you, that we experience a foretaste of that today, so that joy in Hebrews does what? Produces endurance. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Without it, faith grows weak, hope gets shallow, and joy gets shifted to the cares of the world, to the possessions, to everything else created. So the implications of Paul's hypothetical argument for the church is, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. Verse 33. 34. See, they weren't awake to righteousness, to serving God, because they weren't awake to the knowledge of God, because they weren't awake to the preaching about God, because the false teachers had duped them to believe what? Your hope is in this life only. Now, again, they were functional deniers. They would have never said, there's no resurrection. Surely there is. But their faith and hope were not embracing the gospel and the resurrection in such a way that it was producing obedience. And if you read the book, as you have, you can see the problems that existed because of it. So that's his first argument. The second category of arguments are consequential, meaning Paul now is just going to simply show, because Christ is risen in verse 20, here's the effect of that. And that impact is for us as well. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again, the word slept is the word he's using. The Christians have died. It's as if their body's asleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they're with the Lord in spirit, but not in body yet. So the body is as if it's asleep. It's resting. So Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. What does he mean by first fruits? The first fruits of the harvest was the pledge of something in the future. The first sheaf of grain that was tied together told everybody, you know what? More is coming. There's a harvest coming. Jesus is the first fruits, not in that he was the first person ever raised from the dead. He himself raised people from the dead, right? He wasn't the first raised. He's the first in the sense that he was raised never to die again. See, whoever he raised up died again, right? Paul raised up a young man that fell out when he was preaching so long. Raised up, he dies again. Jesus was raised never to die again. Secondly, he's the first fruits in that he was raised with a glorified body. No one that was ever raised in the Bible raised up with a new body. It was the same body to die again. So Jesus is first fruits, first to be raised, never to die again, first to be raised, and he has his glorified body right now. What are the implications, or what does Paul say beginning in verse 21 as to why this is a result of the resurrection? His, verse 21. Because since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So he's taking his cue from the first man, Adam, which is a kind of first fruits of death, right? Adam was the first man to sin and the first man to die, Adam and Eve. So as sin came by one man, and Paul develops this point in Romans chapter 5, you remember, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned in Adam. See? Because of his sin, in Adam we sinned and we inherit the sin nature at birth, which means he's the first fruits and the harvest that's going to follow Adam is death. Right? Now, because of that, what does he say in verse 21? Also, the resurrection of the dead came by one man. So there's a second Adam. Right? So he's arguing the consequences of the resurrection based on a first man and the impact it had on all that were in him, and a second man, Jesus Christ, here speaking of him as mediator. He's God and man. He represents God as God. He represents man because he became a man. This man who is God, he died, he was raised again to have an impact on all that are in Christ. Now, this is not teaching universalism. All in Adam are all, universally. All in Christ, according to verse 23, are all that belong to Christ. He's chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the world began. And those that are in Him come to faith in Christ. So those that are chosen and those that are believe are the same people. The reason they believe is because they were chosen to believe. So all that are in Christ, because of His resurrection, will experience resurrection, whether they're already asleep or whether they're alive when He comes. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Now the word order here speaks of a troop. It can be used in the military to speak of troops or platoons or different groups of men. So the idea here that Paul, he doesn't unpack or give the details, there's an arrangement to the resurrection. Christ was the first one. We know from the letter to Thessalonica that the dead shall rise first. But every man will be in a troop, an order, which suggests to us that there's some kind of grouping that happens in the resurrection. Now, I don't know what it is. Maybe the martyrs are together. Maybe those that suffered the most are together. Maybe those that were members of the same church are together or lived in the same area. Speculation on my part, I don't know. But Paul makes it clear there's an order. There's an arrangement to the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, then afterward all that belong to Christ in some order at His coming. That's His return, His bodily return. Now what are the implications from the first fruits, speaking agriculturally, to the harvest? Waiting. Sometimes the reason we have our hope in this life only is we're unwilling to wait in a culture of instant gratification. We need greater internet speeds. I can't wait 10 seconds. I got to wait a millisecond. Instant ordering. Overnight shipping. We are a culture that we don't like to wait. In fact, waiting has really become a bad thing. I think the reason sometimes young people are bored. Yeah, laziness makes you bored. That's one thing. Because they're so used to instant gratification. When there's not something thrilling happening instantaneously, I'm bored. I don't want to wait. I don't want to develop anything. I don't want to work at something. I want it now. I want to raise now. I want to be in that position now. I want instant gratification. The implication of first fruits and the end of the harvest is there's going to be a waiting. Waiting, and the Bible speaks a lot about this. I suspect the church at Corinth didn't like to wait very much. See, when your hope is in this life only, and you've only got a vapor to get it done, right? You only have a vapor to get what you're hoping in. You got to work fast. You can't wait for anything. But when you're waiting for eternity, you can get up and just do the mundane routine things of life, looking. Because of the first fruits, Paul argues, they that are Christ at His coming will surely experience the resurrection based on His resurrection. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 7, where James speaks of waiting. He would say, be ye patient therefore unto the coming of the Lord. Wait. He's coming. Behold the farmer. The husbandman. Take a look at the farmer. Take a look at his life. It's just rather mundane. He gets up, drives the tractor, repairs the tractor probably more than he drives it. He cultivates, he waters, he plants, he gets up. He just does it all over again. Just mundane, routine stuff. Behold the husbandman. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth and he has long patience for it. He just waits. And waits and waits until he received the early and latter rain. You be patient like that, James says. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, it is drawing near. See? He's coming. How do you make your heart stable? like the farmer. You wait for the precious fruit. Every time he goes to the field and he sees the sprout just burst forth out of the ground. Amazing thing. Plants a seed, just a little plant. He doesn't see a plant. He sees precious fruit. That's what he sees. See, he's looking at the long term. Then when he sees the bud, just a little bud, and maybe you see a quarter inch cucumber or a little round marble-like tomato, what does he see? He sees the precious fruit of the earth. He's waiting. He's developing. He's cultivating. He's stable. He doesn't leave the farm. He's not looking for another occupation. He's waiting. He's dependent on God for the early and the latter rains. And in that way, Paul gives us an illustration, or James rather, of how we are to be stable, looking for the coming of the Lord and the precious fruit, the precious value of Christ that we'll see and know in that day produces waiting from first fruits to the very end. And there's stability. The church at Corinth was unstable at this point because they had a low regard for preaching. And I recognize I'm extrapolating some here. Paul doesn't say the church had a low view of preaching. I'm basing on everything we see and the pride that was there. Proud people won't listen, will they? I don't want to hear what you have to say. Humble people listen. And because they were being duped by these false teachers, they were being drawn away from the knowledge of God, they likely were not willing to wait. They wanted it now, and their hope had shifted to this life only. And Paul is unpacking the implications of first fruits and the harvest that's to come. Waiting can be very difficult at times. But we wait and God strengthens us. We wait and He establishes our hearts as we establish our own. And that waiting then is going to require that we look to the coming of the Lord and we think about the implications of His coming for us. What will that mean for you personally? It will mean wonderful, glorious things await us. And they're certain, beloved. Because He is the first fruits, the dead in Christ are certain to be raised. And all that remain are certain to be caught up together with Him in the clouds. And whatever the order is, and I don't know what it is, it will be orderly, it will be certain, it will be done, and your souls will be saturated with the glory of the Lord. So wait and endure and hope in the resurrection. The next argument is what we'll call the end argument. Verse 24, then cometh the end. Now this is again a consequential argument. Paul's saying because of the resurrection, the first fruits, this is what it means. And because of the resurrection, there's an end coming. It's a glorious end. The word end here means a goal, not like it's over, like it's beginning in the end. This is the aim. Then at Christ's coming, implied from verse 23, then cometh the end, when He, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. Now let's stop there. See, dead kings don't reign, do they? What are the implications of Christ's resurrection? He is reigning right now. He's ruling. He's ruling for an end, a goal that has glorious implications for us. Two things He's going to do in the end. He's going to deliver up and put down. How do you deliver up a kingdom? You deliver up the people of the kingdom, right? Behold, I and the children which You have given Me. Here they are. Here's the kingdom. He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He's going to deliver up to God the Father every single heir of grace that was given Him in covenant of grace. He's going to deliver them safely to God in the end. When every heir of grace is born and converted and brought to faith in Christ, at some point after, He's going to deliver that kingdom to God, and then He's going to put down all authority, all rule, and all power. The word means inactive, inoperable, unemployed. All rulers will be out of a job forever, unemployed. But in the present tense, that's the end. What's He doing now in His reign? He's reigning until those enemies are put under His feet, and He's reigning because they are under His feet. If you notice that in verse 25, it's a future tense, till. But in verse 27, He hath. God has put all things under His feet. They are and they will be, which I think means in the future they will be manifestly put down and all shall see it. But right now they're under His feet and we don't see it, but we know it from what the Bible tells us. We know that all things are under His feet. He's reigning. His enemies are under Him now because God put them there. He's ruling over all things, including the enemy. And one day the enemy will be manifestly put down and unemployed. But now they are employed. The word employed means to make use of. In other words, King Jesus is resurrected at the right hand of the Father. He's employing. He's using all enemies and all things for your good. Here are the implications of a reigning, ruling Christ and what He's doing to the end. What is He doing with all that's under His feet to the end? He's making everything serve His purpose for your good. He's making all things, including His enemies, to be made use or employed for the aim of your good, which I'll give you three. And this is where we'll stop today. The first one, He rules over all things on behalf of the church. You see that in Ephesians 1:22, but you also see it in Psalm 110, for which Paul is quoting, and various other places is quoted in the New Testament. We read it in our scripture reading. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter in Acts 2 refers to that as the resurrection of Christ. So we know we're talking about a ruling, resurrected Christ. What are the implications? What is He doing at the right hand? For the Lord shall send the rod of His strength out of Zion. Zion in the Old Testament is Jerusalem, but Zion in the New Testament is the church. What is Jesus doing at the right hand? What is He doing with His enemies and all things? The Lord shall send the scepter of His strength out of the church, out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of your enemies. He's ruling there. He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. He's ruling on behalf of His church. What's He doing? How is He employing the church as it relates to His enemies? The next verse in Psalm 110. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. What will make the people willing? What is the power that makes them willing? It's the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's the power of beauty. Beauty. Ever seen something so breathtakingly beautiful that it was captivating? What makes us willing in the day of the power of the Holy Spirit? It's the beauty of the holiness of Christ, the gospel. The God-man who, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Who will He employ in everything to capture His people from the enemies that He's ruling over? He will use His church, Ephesians 1:22. He hath put all things under His feet, and He's head over all things on behalf of the church. And then Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers, that's who He's ruling over, in heavenly places might be known by the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. as they see a unity that exists among Christians and in churches that is compelling because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. King Jesus is raised. He's at the right hand of God. He has all things under His feet. The last enemy that He shall destroy is death. That's where this is heading. That's when He delivers the kingdom. That's when He puts down rule. That's when He puts down death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The poison of death has been removed, and the victory of the grave has been robbed by the resurrected Christ. He rules it. What else? He rules over everything for your sanctification. The resurrected Christ that we believe in, that we trust in, the implication, He's reigning today, He's moving toward an end, and from the day He sat down at the right hand of God, He rules over everything for your holiness. That's huge, isn't it? We do put our hope in this life only, don't we? We can just confess that right now. We do. We don't mean to, but we do. Jesus is reigning over everything for your sanctification. And when we see it that way, it has an impact on the events and the things that touch our lives. It doesn't make it less painful, but it gives us a kind of spiritual joy and contentment knowing that Jesus has not given up on me. He's ruling, and up to the very end, where He'll transform my body to be like His, He is preparing me for that end. That's the connection to Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, where Psalm 110 is quoted again. But this man, after that he offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now there's Psalm 110. Then Paul says, For by one offering he's perfected forever them that are being sanctified. See? So he repeats the offering. By this man, one offering for sin forever. By one offering, he's perfected forever. But then he replaces, till his enemies be made his footstool, with what? He's sanctifying you. I think he did that to say, he's employing all things under his feet, even his enemies, for your sanctification. Because in the book of Hebrews, it was the Jewish enemy against the Jewish Christian that was causing so much havoc. What is the writer saying? Even that is for your good. It's for your sanctification. So the next time event comes into your life, because you believe in a reigning, ruling King that's at the right hand of God, He's resurrected. And there's an end in view, which is your glorification. He's taken it upon Himself to start the process now, all the way to glory. How will that impact how we think about conflict and challenge and trial and pain and sorrow? We shouldn't think, well, if Jesus loved me, He would just get rid of all this. No, we would think, if the King loves me, He'll do exactly what He said. He will sanctify us. He will continue to cleanse. He will continue to purge those things that we put our hope in so that we hope more in King Jesus. Isn't that good news? For sinners that know their tendency to stray and to hope in other things. And then lastly, here's the last one under the end argument, is that Jesus rules over everything so that God will be all in all. Verse 27. For He hath put all things under His feet, but when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. That's God is not included in that. And when all things shall be subjected unto Him, that is Christ, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him. So He delivers it up to God. He puts down all rule and authority. And when He delivers it, King Jesus, who is God, takes His role as the second person of the Trinity, and He's subject to God, even the Father. Why? That God may be all in all. That's the end game argument. There it is. What does that mean? That God may be all in all. And when God is all in all, what's the impact on you? Here's the end of salvation. Here's the end goal of forgiveness and justification and reconciliation. And all those words we find in the Bible. Here is where everything is going to. Here is the great crescendo. Here's the climax. God will not be all in a few or in most. He will be all that are in Christ. All of them that are in Christ. And if God is all, how would you say that personally? You would say, He's everything to me. Isn't that how you would express that? God will be everything in every way, in every place, to every person that's in Christ. Because that's not always the case now, is it? Sin sometimes causes our children to be everything to us when they should not be, right? Sin sometimes causes our marriage to be everything to us when it should not be, right? Sin sometimes causes our job or our possessions or something created to be everything to me. That's what sin does to us. But King Jesus has so removed the penalty of sin. And one day He will remove the presence of sin so that God in that day will actually be everything to us. And when He is, that'll be the end goal of the resurrection. To be so like Christ that we're able to enjoy everything that God is. Right? The reason He can't be everything to us now is not because He's not everything, is because we can't see Him that way. Sin is still blocking our vision of God to some degree, but when it's wiped away and when it's removed from your eyes and you're able to see and take in God, He will be everything because you can receive everything and you can see everything that He is forever and ever and ever. And the upshot is you'll be sated and saturated and overflowing forever. What are we talking about? The arguments of the resurrection and the implications for our hope today. Oh, beloved, let us be armed with what God gives us in our renewed minds so that we battle against placing our hope in this life only, which is a battle. We all are familiar with what that means. And looking so to the resurrection that it produces an obedience that comes from faith to the end as we wait, as we look, as we expect, as we know King Jesus is ruling, and as we expect our bodies to come out of the grave when death is totally and finally unemployed. It'll be put down forever. Let's pray. Lord, we